And I want to take the next few weeks and just share some thoughts from these first three chapters. As I said, these are just foundational to everything else that the Bible says. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. By the way, I want to, first of all, I should probably say this. Some of you have asked, where's your wife? Well, my wife is in Denver, Colorado, and she is watching Jeremy and Dina's two girls because they are on a mission trip to Myanmar, and they'll be there for a couple of weeks. And so my wife's not staying for 2 weeks, but for 10 days, and she'll be back Saturday, and so she'll be here for next Sunday. But anyway, I appreciate Nastia. She did a great job today with piano playing. She doesn't normally do that, but she did great, and I thank the Lord for her and the Lord helping her. What I want to say as we think about the first three chapters of Genesis is I think we approach Genesis wrong if we look at it like Ken Ham does, Answers in Genesis. I'm not against that. We use their curriculum in our Sunday school, but Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is not a science book. That science is not the point of these chapters, because you know what science is? Science is a repetitive pattern of testing. Science cannot explain, and science can't answer a one-time event. And what you have in these chapters is a one-time event. It's not a science project going on here. Genesis 1 through 3 is huge. It's much bigger than science. In fact, it's so important that I want to take a few weeks to look at it, because I think that these chapters provide the background for properly interpreting the gospel and all that comes through that. I think that these chapters will supply satisfactorily and consistently explain human existence, the reason for being, to anyone that is desperate or anxious or has an empty heart. Here's the place to turn, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's the Bible way to view salvation, these chapters. The Bible way to view salvation, and this ties in purposely to some of the things that I've already shared this morning. And I know it's not new to you that have been here with us for a period of time. And that is this. The Bible way to view salvation is not simply some isolated event, but rather to picture salvation as the unfolding of a family relationship. It's a picture of a family relationship between people that are God imagers, created in His image. People that see God as their Abba, as their Papa, as their Father, who see Jesus as their elder brother, as Hebrews 2 calls him, and see one another, other believers, as brothers and sisters in the same family. God's part of our family, and we're part of His. And it all begins here in these opening chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is the greatest foundation of understanding everything about family relationships. Look at how it begins in the first verse of chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It begins without any explanation that this being called God is simply assumed to always have existed. In other words, It begins by presenting to us God is unique. God's uniqueness. If there's anything that we draw out of the opening verse of this book of Genesis, God's unique. There is not another being like him. He's totally unique. And I want to share with you in the moments that we have something about his uniqueness, some things about his uniqueness that I think will just set the table for a greater detailed study of these chapters in the weeks to come. Let's pray. Father, you are our Father. We call unto you as your children. You said that we have that confidence, that even now we're the children of God. We thank you for that privilege. We want you to direct us now. Keep our thoughts from being distracted. Help us to focus upon you, the uniqueness of you, our God. Lord, you love us so much. You never would have made us if you didn't. And you certainly wouldn't have put up with all of our problems. You would have abandoned us a long time ago if you didn't love us. We thank you that you intervened in our major problem. We thank you, Lord, that, again, you brought us back through salvation into your original intended family. We pray today that you would just open our hearts to receive what you have for us and thank you for who you are, not to mention all you've done. Thank you for who you are, your uniqueness. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So going back to our opening verse, in the beginning, God, I want to talk about God's uniqueness. And one of the things that I would begin with that is unique about the God of the Old Testament, the God of Jewish scriptures, the God of the Bible, is his oneness. His oneness. By that I mean this. You may not be aware of it, but there are many creation stories in ancient Near Eastern literature. Many. One of which is the Babylonian creation story. And the Babylonian creation story names two gods involved in creation. There is Apsu and Tiamut. Because in the ancient Near Eastern society, it was incomprehensible to them that you could have anyone or anything produced without a male and a female. What is unique about God is his oneness. That it isn't male and female. That it is God and God alone. But there's something else that is unique about God, who in the beginning created not only his oneness, but secondly, his triunity. That is, three in one. He is three in one. And really, the fact that God is three in one, his triunity, is the basis of all relationships. Here's what I mean. While God is one, before creation, God existed alone. That is, he was completely sovereign. He was totally satisfied. He was in absolute need of nothing. But God has always been triune. Here's the key. God is unique because of his oneness, but it is a multiplicity in oneness. That's what I mean by triunity. A multiplicity in oneness. You say, what's the purpose of that? Love always existed in his being. You know, it's impossible to be a God of love. It's impossible to be love if you're simply one. You must have somebody to love. You must have someone to show love to. For God to be loving, there had to be an eternal Godhead, a multiplicity in his oneness. And there is. Listen to this. This is Jesus praying to his heavenly Father at the end of his life in John 17, 24. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, that's not just the disciples, that's you and me and all who are part of the family of God. I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, listen to this, which thou hast given me, for thou, notice, lovest me before the foundation of the world. John 7, 24, Jesus tells us that God the Father was in a love relationship with God the Son from all eternity, before there was creation, before there was anything, before anything else existed. He is an eternal loving God. And that's why I'm saying that the triunity of God is the basis for all relationships, because relationships are all about love. And he is a God that has been a God of love from all eternity. And that's why Muslims don't have the God of the Bible. They don't believe in a multiplicity in oneness. He's not a loving God. Allah is not a loving God. He's not the God of the Bible. He's totally different. I know the word in Arabic, Allah, means God, but it's not the God of the Bible. He's not loving. He can't be. That Allah, he has to create something in order to be loving. But God has always been a loving God because of that multiplicity in oneness. I hope you are understanding how important it is to believe what the Bible says of the triunity of God. This is crucial. And this is unique to the Bible. This is unique to the God of the Bible, that he is one. But there is a multiplicity in his oneness, three in one. Triunity. Something else about God that's unique. And I'm going to use a big word, but I'll define it. God is transcendent. What that means is that God is above everything that he's created. He is outside of his creation. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't concerned and God isn't active in his creation. Obviously, he is. He entered time and space in the person of Jesus, as well as the many Old Testament references where God manifests himself, right? But God is transcendent. In the ancient Near East, all the gods that they write about are trapped in nature. But God's above all of that. God is above being defined by his sex or his gender. He's above nature. You can't define God that way. But all the ancient gods were male or female. And so God's transcendent. He's above nature. And that tells us something very important that we should never forget as human beings. The answers to life are outside of ourselves. The answer to life is outside of nature. There is someone that we can turn to for answers who transcends nature. You know why? Because he created it. God created nature, and so we can turn to him for the answers that we need. He transcends nature. One of the biggest areas in which we see God transcending nature is the miracles. Obviously, creation is a miracle. So is salvation. The new birth that we talked about. It's an absolute miracle. that the very life of God can be put in these humans? It's called regeneration, because apart from that, we're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But when we receive Jesus, we are regenerated. That's a miracle. That new birth is something that only God, it's a supernatural thing. But not only that, it doesn't stop there. If you've been regenerated, you're in the process of being totally transformed. You're in a spiritual metamorphosis. And it is working from the inside out. You're being changed from glory to glory. You're being transformed as you submit and depend upon God. That's a miracle. And one day, you're going to be totally restored to God's original Edenic plan for human beings. You're going to be totally restored. You're going to have a new body. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's all miracles. Genesis really is the basis for what we learn from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And that is, Genesis is the basis that makes the resurrection life possible. Not only something that we look forward to, but something that we can experience now, is the resurrection life of Christ. You know what that is about, the Christ life? That is that if you've been saved, you've received Jesus, you not only have forgiveness of sin, but Jesus has moved into your body. He has moved into your life. And through the Spirit of Christ, He is your life. And He is the one that you depend upon to please God. He does that work in you, through you, as you depend upon Him to do that. That's resurrection living. That's makes the Christ life possible. It's a resurrection life, spiritually. That's a miracle. And that is because our God transcends nature, and He is able to perform those kinds of miracles. And I experienced a miracle when I got saved, and so did you. And you and I experienced the miracle when we are transformed and become more and more conformed to the image that Christ Himself mirrored when He was on this earth. And we experience a miracle whenever we depend upon God's ability to do what is impossible to us. I can't, but He can. I can't stop sinning, but He doesn't sin. And so when I depend upon Him at the point of temptation, I can have His victory lived out through me. That's a miracle, and that's because He is a transcendent God. That's what's unique about Him. His oneness, His triunity, that multiplicity in oneness, His transcendence, and also another thing that is unique about God, and that is the tranquility of our God. What do I mean by that? One of the major differences between Bible Christianity and world religions is that world religion deifies the world and natural forces. You know Hinduism? They worship 300 million gods. That's how many gods are in Hinduism. They make everything God. You can't even kill a bug because it may be one of these 300 million gods. But the fact of the matter is, here's the point. God is unique. God's the only independent being in all existence. Everything and everyone else is totally dependent upon Him, whether they admit it or not. Everything else in existence is dependent upon God. He's the only being that is absolutely independent. He has no rivals. He has no competition whatsoever. In all of those ancient Near Eastern creation stories, there is always this struggle between good and evil. It's like they're equal in power. Good and evil are always struggling. And in the Babylonian creation story, the Babylonian god Apsu and his goddess Tiamut, they're in constant conflict. In the end, she wins, okay? But God is absolutely sovereign. There's this tranquility about God. Nothing can seriously challenge God. In fact, the Bible says there's coming a day when all creatures in heaven, on earth, even in the netherworld, under the earth, or in the sea, that all creatures will, with one resounding voice, say, "He is Lord. He alone is God." God is not bothered by anything. There is an absolute tranquility to him. All challenges to his sovereignty are ridiculous. He's unique in that way. And you know what? Because of that, if you're a believer, you can live without fear. The Bible says that you're in God's hand, and nothing can touch you in the hand of God without his permission. Someone said the devil couldn't even touch one hair on any of Job's camels without God's permission. You can live without fear. And then one final thing. I've had you turn to Genesis 1, and I've been talking about the God that shows up in the very first verse. But I want to show you some other verses here. Look at verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was what? Verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was, verse 18, talking about the creation of the heavens and the light upon the earth. He says, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was, verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was, verse 25. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was. And then the last verse. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. One thing that is absolutely evident in the repetition of that phrase, good, it was very good there in the end, it's apparent that sin was not part of the original equipment for this earth or for human beings. God did not intend for there to be wrong and evil in his creation. Everything is said to be good, but it's been corrupted by sin. Everything that God made was good, but sin corrupts everything good. Which means human beings were created essentially to be good, not evil. In fact, if to be human is to essentially be evil, there'd be no incarnation. There'd be no God becoming flesh if humanity was essentially evil. God would have never done that. But the point is that he took on flesh. Now, we are told in passages like Philippians 2:7, he came in the likeness of man. We're told in Romans 8:3 that he took on the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh, but the likeness of it. He became human, is what he's talking about. In Hebrews 4:15, we have a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So point, humanity is not essentially evil. You know what the resurrection, the bodily resurrection is about? It's the future aspect of our salvation. You know, you were saved the moment you believed. The moment you received Jesus, your spirit was saved. During your lifetime here on this earth, your soul is being saved. It's like God's weeding his garden, your garden. Your soul is in the process of being saved. So I have been saved, I am being saved, but there is a future aspect in which I will be saved. And that future aspect is my body will be saved. That's what the bodily resurrection is all about. It's the salvation of your human body. You see, God intended his creatures to be all that humans ought to be. God intended creation to be all that human beings needed for their total fulfillment. And you know what salvation really is? Redemption is? It's God putting humans back in into a perfect Edenic state. Garden of Eden. It's God putting us, not only Eden, but putting us back in the original state that Adam and Eve were in when they were in that garden before sin, before they fell into sin. That's God's plan. You know, we get teased about being people that believe that pie in the sky, right? You know, heaven, pie in the sky. Well, there is a heaven, and it's currently somewhere out there, and we probably have loved ones that are there, right? But the Bible says there's coming a day when all believers that are in heaven, that heaven is going to descend out of the heavens onto this earth, and it's going to rest on this earth. And it's going to be after God creates a new heavens and a new earth. And so when he does that, when he renovates this old earth, guess what? It's going to be like Eden, not in one spot, but the whole earth will be a Garden of Eden. And heaven is called the New Jerusalem. It'll be the capital city of that new earth. And this will be our eternal abode, and God will dwell here with us on a new earth in the New Jerusalem. So that's the goal of creation. This is the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. It's so much bigger, perhaps, than what we thought. It's not just the answers in Genesis. This is the big picture. This is the goal of God's creation. That what happened in Genesis, and I want you to jump over to chapter 3 for a moment, and I just want to point out one verse. Verse 8. And they, that is Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know what the goal of creation is? I hope you get this point, because this is where I want to end our discussion or our thoughts today, and that is this. The goal of creation is that God and human beings would meet each other every day. It's called in the cool of the day. When was that? Late afternoon? I don't know. Early evening? It's not important when, but every day God had as his goal in Eden to meet together with human beings. You know what the goal of creation is, folks? Fellowship with God. God created us for one main purpose, that we might know him and enjoy fellowship with him, and he enjoy fellowship with us forever. That's why we're here. That's why you have a life. That's what your life is supposed to consist of. That's why you exist. For fellowship together with God. God made us for himself, and God made us for each other. And when you diss your brothers and sisters in the Lord, you sin against God. Because he made us for himself, and he made us for one another. And that equals a meaningful, happy, and purposeful life. If you forget any of this, if you don't make this an important part of your life, your life's miserable. And you're missing the meaning in life. You're missing the reason for existence and the purpose that God has given you breath. He's created you and I that we might meet each other, us and God, every day, fellowship together with him. God made us for himself, and he made us for each other to enjoy a family relationship. He's our father, Jesus is our elder brother, and we are all brothers and sisters together with him in the family of God. I want to close with an illustration that comes to mind. One evening, a woman was driving home at night when she noticed close behind her car a huge truck. And he was so close, it made her nervous. So she stepped on the gas to get a distance between her and that big truck. But when she did, the truck sped up. She was really scared, and she exited the freeway, but the truck stayed with her. And so she quickly turned up a main street, hoping that would get rid of the truck. But he ran a stop sign and continued to chase her. And she was at the point of panic, and she whipped the car into a service station, and she jumped out of the car screaming for help. And the truck driver sprang from his truck, and he ran toward her car, and he yanked open the back door, and the driver pulled a man that had been hidden in the back seat of her car that he was able to see because his truck was up high and he was looking down. And she didn't even know that a would-be rapist was in the back seat of her car. She thought that the truck was trying to harm her, but he was actually trying to save her, even at the cost of his own safety, when he ran the stop sign. What a picture of humanity that is. Many people are just running from God. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you're running from God right now. You know God's calling you. You know God wants a relationship with you, but you like this woman, you're running from God. He's pursuing you. You're fearing what God might do to you. But his plans for you are good. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, or to give you hope for the future, is what that means. Stop running. He's a God that created you for himself, for a special relationship that will fulfill your life and satisfy your deepest longings. No matter what else you might be pursuing, you'll never find the fulfillment apart from just falling into his loving arms. So that's the basis for creation. That's the basis for Genesis 1 and 2. That's what creation's about.